Let's humble our hearts before Almighty God. Father Yahweh, we come before you on this special occasion, the occasion of your Sabbath day, where we lay down the labors of the week, the trials, and the issues that we face each day to focus entirely on you. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you will bless this gathering and those that are seeking you, wherever they might be around the world. We've named some, and we know there are many more out there, so we pray that you will guide their thoughts and hearts as we delve into the word with us. Give us the understanding that we need. Also, please be with us in this assembly, that all those who are suffering from sickness will be back to good speed next week, that we might all join you in your Sabbath worship and come before you in spirit and in truth. In this prayer we ask and petition in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. How do we know that the books we have in our Bible are supposed to be there? The ones, the 66 books, the 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, how do we know that they're legitimate words of Almighty Yahweh, and that we can trust them, and that we can honor him through what we find there? Who decided it? Who inspired the collection of these books that we find? How did it just happen? You know, we just kind of, as we grew up, we found a Bible, and there they were, and they were, we just take for granted that they appeared. Well, not any old writing claiming antiquity or longevity will answer perfectly 2 Timothy 3:16, where we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable. It's worth, it's beneficial for doctrine. And that just means teaching. You know, people say, you know, you preach too much doctrine. That's the whole Bible, brethren. That's teaching. That's the Bible. For reproof, that means correction. Keep us on the straight and narrow. For correction, which means to keep us on the right path. And for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Elohim may be perfect. And that means complete. That doesn't mean perfect morally, although that's what we strive for. But it means a complete man, as Yahweh intended us to be, men and women. Artios in the Greek. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So these books that we find in the Bible are intended to have a purpose, and they are to mold us into the pattern image of Yahshua. Paul tells us that to do the perfect work intended, the scriptures must be perfect themselves. Breathed from Yahweh's own mouth. Inspired. That's what inspired means. Yahweh breathed. Psalm 119, 160, the great law psalm, says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. Forever, not just for a while, but for eternity. I believe when Yahshua sets up his kingdom, the word is going to be there, guiding everyone in that kingdom. We know about the Apocrypha, those nearly 100 quasi-biblical writings from Old Testament and New Testament eras that were not included in the official scriptures for various reasons. They didn't meet the high standard. They didn't meet 2 Timothy 3:16. They didn't have the high standard of scripture Yahweh wanted or expected. They were weighed and found wanting in some way, having a variety of disqualification, so they were not included in the what they call the canon, the inspired word. You see, Yahweh doesn't make mistakes. His words are powerful and transform the heart. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of Elohim is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." When you read the Bible, when you read the word, you're reading the intent that Yahweh has for your understanding and growth. You can read it as if he's talking to you, because he is. It's inspired. Well, there are at least 54 Old Testament books, writings, whatever you want to call them, that didn't make the canon in the Old Testament. They include books with such names like Book of Giants, Ladder of Jacob, L-A-D-D-E-R, Apocryphal Daniel, Bell and the Dragon, and Susanna. That's just a few that we find that didn't make the Bible, didn't make the word, didn't cut the mustard. There is an easy way to prove the authenticity of the books of the Bible, to know that they needed to be there, to know that they're on target, that they're what Yahweh intended. There's an easy way to know that. I'm talking Old Testament books. Paul explains it in Romans 3, 1 to 2. "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of Elohim," the utterances of Elohim, the word, the inspiration of Elohim. They were in charge of keeping the bright books, and they were in charge of keeping out the wrong books, because unto them was given the authority to do so. If the Jews determined that an apocryphal book is illegitimate, then it's our foolproof standard that it is illegitimate. And they rejected the 54 Old Testament apocryphal books. They didn't include them in the canon. Now there are at least 40 apocryphal books that never made the cut in the New Testament. And it's a little bit trickier here. They include such titles as The Shepherd of Hermas, Prayer of Paul, Sentence of Sextus, Secret Book of John, and Cave of Treasures. Strange names. We are unfamiliar with them because they never made the cut. We didn't find them in the New Testament. Why? Well, being that the Jews don't accept the New Testament at all, we really can't go by their authority when it comes to New Testament apocrypha. New Testament books that should be there. They don't agree with the New Testament at all. Reject Yahshua. They think he hasn't come yet. So we can't go by their authority there in the New Testament. You would think that writings produced in the immediate years after Yahshua, when he died and was resurrected and ascended, that they would offer a plethora of additional insight and information about the early New Testament and its teachings. And one of these writings, it's an apocryphal writing called The Gospel According to Hebrews. It really sounds tantalizing. Hey, maybe now we have some solid proof that the New Testament is Hebraic and not Greek. Because the name of this book is called The Gospel According to the Hebrews. The Evangel of the Hebrews. Really sounds enticing, doesn't it? At last, to have direct evidence that our New Testament is based in a Hebraic setting, Hebraic truth, Hebraic foundation, in an Israelite faith and worship in its many aspects. Think about it. The first Christians were all Jews. That's not an assumption. That's fact. They were all Jews in the New Testament, the first ones. All historians will affirm that. So that a book with a name like Hebrew Gospel should open up volumes and volumes of intriguing information about the early New Testament people, right? But all is not as it seems. First, this gospel with its Hebrew name was written in Greek, which is kind of a downer, isn't it? As are all the New Testament apocryphal books. That's an immediate red flag in search of for Hebrew roots of the New Testament. We probably aren't going to find much in that regard. There is abundant evidence that the New Testament canon was originally inspired in Hebrew. Its writers, think about it, were Hebrews. The writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they were Hebrews. Its syntax, its word selections reflect Hebrew. Many thoughts and idioms are Hebrew. Now, they wouldn't be there if it wasn't written in Hebrew. You wouldn't have a Greek writing Hebrew idioms. So, there's the figures of speech in the Greek New Testament are also Hebraic. And there are about 50 names and words right from the Hebrew preserved in the Greek, showing that these Hebrew terms and names were translated into Greek and not originally Greek. As to its subject matter, this gospel according to Hebrews narrates important events in Yahshua's life, including his baptism, temptations, and resurrection. But these events are not just a retelling of what we already understand or what's already there. They were alternate versions of those events that were passed down orally and then written down later. And we know what happens when you pass things down orally. Through time, it gets messed up. It doesn't adhere to the original text or original wording as you do when you write it down. So there's an issue there. So once they were then finally written down, how do we know they were the exact words? How do you know the exact accounts of the histories of what we find them talking about in the New Testament? The New Testament Apocrypha contain factual errors and anomalies that reveal their inauthenticity. This is why most of them were not accepted as canon, as official books of the New Testament. The New Testament canon was never ratified by even an ecumenical council in a large meeting of, say, bishops from Christianity. But several smaller synods and councils pronounced judgment on which books it should be there. It should be accepted as canon. Now, there's different criteria they used, and it's kind of complicated, but these were accepted by certain smaller canon reviewers. So, of those, there was the Synod of Hippo in North Africa in 393, and the famous Orthodox theologian Augustine of Hippo threw his weight behind Athanasius, who listed the 27 accepted books of the New Testament covenant. New Testament canon. Athanasius, pretty famous when it comes to deciding what are legitimate books and which weren't. And so this theologian, Augustine, agreed with Athanasius. These 27 books that we have should be the true canon of the New Testament. These books were written either by an apostle, friends of an apostle, or writers who knew and communicated with the original writers. So, Also the ones who communicated with Yahshua and followed Yahshua. Like Paul, their accounts match and did not contradict. It's another way they could prove that these are accurate and right. Well, so much for those apocryphal. We have another one now with a funny name. Every so often we get a question about an apocryphal work called the Didache, a Greek word meaning teaching. Teaching. It's the short name of a Christian manual compiled in a couple hundred years after Yahshua. Its longer title is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. Some Christians thought Didache was inspired, but the church rejected it when deciding about which books to include in the New Testament. It's basically what it is a church manual on how to conduct things like worship and study and so forth. It's not real big, 2,300 words, but it's kind of like a guide, like a blue book for the religion. So this book, this Didache, talks about performing baptisms, talks about communion, talks about false teachers and prophets. And it's an early Jewish Christian text. Jewish Christian. Remember, these early believers were Jews who were taking on, eventually, the Christian religion, but not at first. So it gives us a window into a community where Christianity and Judaism were not seen as separate, but the same. The same. If this had held strong, held true, down through the centuries, the millennia, what we see in Christianity today would not be what we see today. It would be like what my grandmother said one time. As a good Lutheran, she says, you know, I think our religion should be more Jewish than it is. She was right on and didn't even realize, probably, that this is the roots of the early New Testament assembly. The Didache is a relatively short text, like I said, 2,300 words. The contents can be divided into four parts, which most scholars agree were combined from separate sources by a later redactor. The first is the two ways, the way of life and the way of death. This is chapters 1-6. The second part is a ritual dealing with baptism, fasting, and communion, chapter 7-10. The third speaks of the ministry and how to treat apostles, prophets, bishops, and deacons. This is chapters 11-15. And the final section, chapter 16, is a prophecy of the anti-Messiah and the second coming. Under baptism, this is what it says. Now, I'm not going to vouch this is accurate according to Scripture. Some of it is, some of it's not. But this is how it says you should baptize. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, we know that ain't right. Matthew 28:19. We'll get into that in a minute. Baptize in running water. I don't see where that's in Scripture. If you do not have running water, then baptize in still water. The water should be cold, but if you do not have cold water, then use warm. If you have neither, then just pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, this is people manipulating their faith to fit convenience or whatever, for whatever reason, to make it so that everybody does the same thing. Doesn't mean that it's scriptural, but this is what we see in this Didache. I see in these man-made rules a microcosm, really, of churchianity's rule-making conveniences that they do for a lot of different doctrines to make it convenient for them so that they have an answer. Both the one who is baptized and the one who baptizes should fast beforehand, it says, along with any others who are able, the one that is baptized being told to fast for a day or two. Again, nothing in Scripture about this, but this is the guide of the early, quote, Christian people who follow this thing. We might find no such things in Scripture about baptism. Like I said, Matthew 28:19, it does not say, because it is spurious, it's a questionable verse, baptizing in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find that it doesn't hold water because it was never done that way. Baptism in the New Testament, we find five different times, and every one of them is into the name of Yahshua the Messiah. Every one of them. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doesn't, pardon the pun, hold water when it comes to baptizing. Your fasting should not be like the hypocrites, it says. This is under prayer and fasting, meaning the Jews. They fast on Monday and Thursday, rather, fast on Wednesday and Friday. So we don't want to be like them, basically what it's saying. Do not pray like the hypocrites, but rather as the LRD commanded in his gospel, like this, our Father who art in heaven. Pray this model prayer three times a day. Yahshua never said, pray this prayer. He said, pray like this. These are the things you need to bring up in prayer. First, to bring up the Father, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. His name is important. His name, you call on his name. These are the things he's teaching us to pray about, but not pray this exact prayer. But that's what churchianity has done. They've made it the prayer that they want to pray all the time. And the Bible says avoid vain repetition, because after a while it loses its meaning, doesn't it? Loses its meaning. So he never said pray this exact prayer. It was instructional prayer. The disciples asked, how do we pray? So just pray like this. When it comes to the Eucharist or communion, no one should eat or drink this Eucharistic thanksgiving unless they have been baptized into the name of the Master. Well, we agree with that. That's scriptural. They got that one right. As the Master has said, do not give what is holy to the dogs. After everyone has had enough, thank Elohim with these words, Hosanna to the GD of David. If any man is holy, let him come. If any man is not, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. So they got their formulas working here too. When it comes to those who take up apostolic office, the Didache says this, you should treat apostles and prophets as the gospel commands. Receive every apostle that comes to you as you would the LRD, but he must not stay more than one day or two if necessary. But if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. I don't know. I can't explain it. When an apostle leaves you, give him nothing except bread until he finds shelter. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Well, I don't know. You know, there's nothing wrong with paying a minister. The Bible says so. In 1 Corinthians 9, it's many times throughout there, Paul did explain that it's okay. You feed him. Anyway. It says, do not test or evaluate any prophet speaking in the spirit. This is the one unforgivable sin. I guess that's how they understand blasphemy of the spirit. Because if you question if he has the spirit, you're blaspheming the spirit. It's the only thing I can derive from that. But not everyone that speaks in the spirit is a prophet. Only those who live in the way of the LRD. Thus, it is by their conduct that you can tell false prophets from true. I think we got some good scriptural basis for that one. You look at 2 Corinthians 6:3, a minister must show no offense in anything. If he does, there's the door. 1 Corinthians 9:27, it says that the immoral are disqualified. Immoral ministers are disqualified. So it gets a few things right, and obviously they were reading Paul, and they were reading some of the other writers of the New Testament when they came up with this Didache. Similarly, no prophet shall eat while he is in the Spirit. If he does, he's a false prophet. Even if a prophet teaches the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, he is a false prophet. However, if a prophet that has been approved and found true and lives out the cosmic mystery of the church does not teach you to do all that he does himself, you should not judge such a prophet. His judgment must be left to GD, for the prophets in the past also did such things. If anyone says in the Spirit, "Give me silver," or asks for anything else, do not listen to him. But if he tells you to give to others that are in want, let no one judge him. Some of these things are really, you just wonder how they came about. Receive everyone who comes in the name of the LRD. When you have tested them, you will know them, for you will be able to discern true from false. If the one who comes is a traveler, assist him as well as you can, but he should not stay with you more than 2 days or three if necessary. I think Mark Twain said, "Fish and visitors smell in 3 days," I think it was. Maybe he got it from this, I don't know. But if he is a craftsman who wishes to settle with you, let him work for his bread. Some of this is just common sense. I think it makes pretty good sense. If he has no trade, use your discretion to provide a way for him to live as a Christian among you, but not in idleness. If he will not do this, he is trading Messiah for profit. Beware of such men. But all true prophets and teachers who wish to settle among you are like workers worthy of their food. Therefore, you should always give the first fruits of the produce of the winepress and of the threshing floor and of your oxen and sheep to the prophets, for they are your chief priests. If you do not have a prophet, give them to the poor instead. In the same way, you should give the first fruits to the prophet when you make bread or open a jar of wine or oil. And the same goes for your money and the clothes and all possessions as you see fit in accordance with the commandment. Just, I guess, practical things you should do and be aware of. And I guess it's kind of wise sometimes. I mean, we've seen some things go sour too. And some of this isn't bad advice. Not necessarily scriptural, but not bad advice. When it comes to Sunday worship, on the LORD's day, come together, break bread, and give thanks, having first confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure. Anyone who has a dispute with another must not join your assembly until they have been reconciled so that your sacrifice may not be defiled. I guess we follow that during Passover. You know, we make sure that we've repented of a sin or an issue so that you're clear when you have the Passover. Ministry. This includes apostles, prophets, bishops, and deacons. Therefore, appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the master, men who are meek and not lovers of money, who are true and approved because they also perform the service of prophets and teachers to you. Do not despise them, for they are worthy of honor alongside prophets and teachers. And I think some of this comes from Timothy and Titus about the qualifications for an elder. I'm sure they have, you know, they were reading some of the works of the canon in some of these things. Then there's wrongdoers and rightdoers. And reprove one another, not in anger, but in peace, as the gospel tells you. If one of you does wrong to another, do not speak a word to him until he repents. That sounds like some of the groups that oust people for a reason. Then it has a section called the end times. And this sounds like they've been reading Revelation to me, or even some of Matthew 24. Be careful how you live. Do not let your lamps be quenched, nor your loins ungirded, but be ready, for you do not know the hour our master will come. Meet together frequently, pursuing what is good for your souls, for your whole time as a believer will come to nothing if you are found to be imperfect at the end time. That's got a basis in truth there. In the last days, the false prophets and corruptors shall multiply, and the sheep will be turned into wolves, and love will be turned into hate. As lawlessness increases, they will persecute and betray and hate one another. And then the deceiver of the world will appear as the son of Elohim, performing signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hands. He will do things more unholy than any since the beginning of the world. Now, how did they know all this? They had to have been reading Paul. They had to have been looking at Revelation. And, of course, the Yahshua's Sermon on the Mount. Because it's basically what it says, according to Scripture. All of humanity shall come to the fire of testing, and many will fall and perish. But all who endure in their faith shall be saved from the curse. Then the signs of the truth will appear. Firstly, a rift in the heavens. Then the sound of a trumpet. And thirdly, the resurrection of the dead. But not all will rise, because as it is said, the master shall come and all his saints with him. Then the world will see the master coming upon the clouds of heaven. Well, we've been through a lot, but you got to understand what this is, what this Didache is all about. When someone asks you, yeah, it's an apocryphal book. It's not accepted as genuine scripture. And like so much, it's written anonymously. We don't know who wrote it. However, we can deduce some things about the authors who wrote it from the writing itself. It's a kind of manual for a community of Jewish Christians, is what it really amounts to. In fact, there are many themes in this document that parallel the writings of the Hebrew Bible and other early Jewish sources. So we see then, as we go through this, we see the Hebrewness of the New Testament coming through this basic New Testament apocryphal book. And we're always looking for evidence that the New Testament was Hebraic and not Grecian, because that changes worship itself when you understand that our beliefs are based in the Hebraic faith that Yahshua taught and his disciples practiced and taught. And when we can find evidence that this is true, I mean, it's kind of refreshing. The first part of the text, the two ways discourse, writes, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. This two ways idea is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, blessings and cursings, blessings and cursings. You do this, you'll be blessed. Do this, you'll be cursed. But it's also found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, written around the first century CE as well, like this Didache. They say that it's probably written at least in the third century. Some scholars say by the end of the first century. So it's right after Yahshua, right after, you know, Paul wrote his books and so forth. It's right there. So they were already developing some kind of track to run on for a church to do what they were going to do as far as keeping a lot of the word and also keeping in standard of how to behave and so forth. The ethical teachings of the Didache have parallels in other Jewish sources. For example, it says, speak well of the ones speaking badly of you, and pray for your enemies, and fast for the ones persecuting you. That's Didache 1:3. Similarly, in Proverbs 24:17, we read, do not rejoice when your enemies fall, but do not let your heart be glad when they stumble. So they're picking up a lot of stuff from the scriptures. So it gives us a window into the community of Christian Jews, Christian Hebrews, or Christian Jews, whatever you want to call it, in this first century, where Christianity and Judaism were seen as together and not separate. Later on, they got to be divided, and that was for several reasons. It's a whole nother message, but excuse me. Much of the text is practical. It tells community members how to live and how to worship and how to baptize. And the author or authors of the Didache write for their Jewish Christian community, although some of the Gentiles were clearly included. But unlike the Nicene Creed, because it is generally not a list of beliefs, but rather a list of practices for the community to follow. The Didache's final form was probably compiled in the late 1st or early 2nd century. It shows that there were many different forms of Christianity from a very early historical account. It didn't adhere to 4th century orthodoxy as outlined in the Council of Nicaea, because really things started to change rapidly by that time. So this may be one reason why the Didache was left out of the New Testament canon. In addition, the material it shares with Matthew, and a lot of it is very similar, may have made it redundant, and it may seem more Jewish than the 4th century Christians wanted. So they veered away from things that are considered Jewish or Hebraic. And this is where we get our churchianity today. Just completely broken away, not even accepting or wanting to accept the mandates of Old Testament, because that's Jewish. That's that's not for us. We're New Testament now, which they don't realize that their New Testament now is basically the same as New Testament back in the first century, but they want to divide it off. And so there you have it. There's the strange Didache. Some people say the Didache, which I said too when I first saw it. What is that? So may Yahweh bless you, and hopefully this kind of opens your eyes to another aspect of understanding we should all have. May Yahweh bless you.